Leviticus. If you're here for the first time, yes, we're that brave church that is going through Leviticus verse by verse. And here we encounter some more statutes and laws that God gave to his Old Testament people through Moses. So hear the word of the Lord from Leviticus 19, beginning in verse 19. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. And if a man lies sexually with a woman who is a slave, assigned to another man and not yet ransomed or given her freedom, a distinction shall be made. They shall not be put to death because she was not free. But he shall bring his compensation to the Lord, to the entrance of the tent of meeting, a ram for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin that he has committed. And he shall be forgiven for the sin that he has committed. When you come into the land and plant any kind of tree of food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It must not be eaten. And in the fourth year all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year you may eat of its fruit to increase its yield for you. I am the Lord your God. You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. Do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out, and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man. And you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And you shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning to you all. So glad to have you here with us worshiping. Thank you, Pastor Greg and Tyler and Joshua and praise team. I'll let you in on a little secret, a well-kept secret perhaps, which is that the front row is the best place to hear the singing, right? You have these waves of voices wash over you, and you hear just the swelling chorus of them all. And I know we sometimes joke as Baptist about being back row Baptist, but there's a lot of value in sitting in the front. So your singing today, bless me. Your singing, bless me. All right, with that said, let's begin with a word of prayer. God, how we thank you for your word today. I thank you that you've spoken and revealed yourself. And even this law that you gave to your people Israel many, many centuries ago, Lord, we trust that you can teach us and instruct us through even that. Give us wisdom as we think about how to translate the underlying principles to the issues of our own lives. Give us wisdom as we think about application, Lord. We understand we don't stand in the same relationship to this text as its original readers did. But Lord, we trust that nonetheless, this is part of Christian scripture revealed to us for our good and our instruction, our edification. And Lord, we ask that above all else, you would draw our eyes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the hope we have as sinners desperately in need of forgiveness to find that forgiveness. Lord, we recognize that the story of Israel is in so many respects our own story. Just as they were in bondage, slaves in Egypt, we recognize that we were in bondage to a cruel master, to Satan, and held captive by our sins. Just as Israel was liberated by your decisive act of deliverance, Lord, we recognize that we've been liberated through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for all who repent of sin and trust in him. And Lord, just as Israel was given your good law, a way for them to live out their gratitude towards you, thankful, loving obedience, Lord, also you have instructed us with your good law. And we pray today that as we hear your word, that we would receive it with faith, and that, Lord, our desire would be to render to you that same grateful, loving obedience. Lord, stir our hearts, we pray. Stir our hearts to give that to you today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you haven't already, I'll invite you to turn to that chapter, Leviticus 19, the text that Joshua read for us. And as you're turning there, I'll tell you, a leading illustration. I suppose that all of us humans are different from one another, one thing that makes us so interesting. But some humans are, without a doubt, really, really different from the rest. Take, for example, speed reader Kim Peek, who, when he was alive, could read an entire book in about an hour and recall its contents with 98% accuracy. His method, and I'll leave it to you to go home and try this and see if it works, was to use his left eye to read the left page and his right eye to read the right page and read both pages simultaneously. That sounds pretty tough. Or take mathematical genius Daniel Tammet, who recited pi from memory to 22,514 digits, all in the tidy span of 5 hours and 9 minutes. Tammet also has another talent. He's really good at learning languages. He once learned Icelandic in the span of a week, went on live television, conducted an interview, and spoke fluently with the show's host. He even made jokes in Icelandic in a week. Or how about the talent of Stephen Wiltshire? Wiltshire is able to draw entire cityscapes from memory based on a single helicopter ride over the city. He once made a 19-foot-long drawing of 305 miles of New York City after a single 20-minute helicopter ride. Now, all of these people are distinct in their mental abilities, but there are others who are distinct for what they're able to do physically. Wim Hof set a Guinness World Record for prolonged body contact with ice, an hour and 53 minutes, and still holds the record for a barefoot half marathon through ice and snow, which he did in 2 hours and 16 minutes. Or take another person, Ken Treachin, for whom it's not cold but hot temperatures that he's mastered. Treachin runs a fried chicken street stand in Thailand and has become something of a local celebrity for scooping out the pieces of chicken from the boiling oil with his bare hands. He's able to do all of this and not be burned. The Frenchman, Michael Letito, also had a food-related ability. In his case, he was able to eat metal, due to unusually thick digestive linings. Powerful digestive juices, Lutito managed to eat in his lifetime, not making this up, bicycles, shopping carts, televisions, and the pièce de résistance, a Cessna 150 airplane. Took him 2 years to eat the airplane. Now, maybe the weirdest part of all of this is that his stomach could handle planes, but could not handle bananas. The bananas would upset him and make him sick. Another man, Dean Karnezes, is famous for his unnatural endurance. He once ran 50 marathons in 50 states in 50 consecutive days. He also once ran 350 miles without stopping, which he did in under 81 hours, going without sleep the entire time. But when it comes to going without sleep, even Karnezes can't hold a candle to the last person I'm going to tell you about, who I think has maybe the most amazing and distinct most distinct ability of them all. Vietnamese farmer Thai Nauc has gone without sleep for the last 46 years. 46 years. In 1973, he developed a bad fever, the after effect of which is that he has been constantly awake. Now, you would think that going without sleep would utterly wreck a person's health, but doctors have examined him and said he's just fine. In fact, he's a farmer who carries two 110-pound sacks of pig feed 2.5 miles every single day. So I'd actually say he's probably doing better than most of us. Nauk says he simply learned to be productive around the family farm with all the extra time he has on his hands each night. Now, I bring up all of these very unusual and distinct people because a major theme in our text today, I think, is the idea of distinctiveness. Distinctiveness. We're in chapter 19 of Leviticus, which focuses on holy living for Israel. That is, what it looked like for them to lead morally distinct lives, to be set apart in their conduct from the neighboring peoples around them who didn't know the Lord God. And when it comes to distinctiveness, you'll notice that what God required of his people, mercifully, wasn't some unnatural mental aptitude or unheard-of physical capabilities. No, it was something, in many respects, much more demanding. He demanded of his people their whole hearts and lives, a giving of all that they are in loving, grateful obedience to him. Now, he requires the same thing of us today as his people. But fortunately for Israel and for us, this is a sacrifice that always enriches the giver. Because in surrendering ourselves to God, we actually gain. We gain greater knowledge of him. We gain greater joy in communing with our Creator. We gain a greater life than the sinful way we would otherwise choose for ourselves. So may God help us today to make just that sacrifice to him as we hear his word. A whole life given to him and lived under his blessing. Now, today's main idea has to be pretty broad in scope because this text is as well. And I feel so much the difficulty of preaching to you a passage that deals with so many different things, any number of which we could camp out and spend, you know, lots of time on. We're going to try to get it all in today. And so the summary idea for this text is a call to holiness and then just simply keeping God's statutes. And notice, in fact, that that idea of keeping and observing God's statutes is really a bookend around our text. You see it in verse 19 at the beginning. You see it in verse 37 at the end as a summary. And so that idea bookends it. In terms of what comes in between those bookends, maybe we can organize that into three sections. Three sections. So first, verses 19 through 25, which I'm going to argue deals with respecting God's distinctions, respecting the distinctions he's established. Then, second, verses 26 through 31, which deals with being distinct from those that don't know God, being distinct from those that don't know him. And then finally, verses 32 through 36, which deals with loving the vulnerable, loving the vulnerable. And so realize that in boiling this down to three major sections, I'm combining those micro units. Pastor Greg mentioned to you earlier that over and over again we hear, "I am the Lord, I am the Lord your God." That acts as a structural marker in this chapter. It's the end of each section that it marks. And I know that I'm combining several of those today, but I think we can combine some of them thematically and still give them their own voice as we hear them today. So that's the plan. Let's begin now with verses 19 through 25. And again, I think this section focuses on respecting God's distinctions. Now, I would just like to say at the outset, my card's on the table, that this is a really difficult section to interpret, make sense of. In a few places, I'm just going to let you know I'm giving you my best guess as to what's going on. Still, I want you to see if those best guesses don't have some explanatory value, don't help us make sense in some way of the passage. So verses 19 through 25 focus on three topics. First, avoiding mixtures, right? And that can deal with mixtures in livestock breeding, seed planting, clothes making. See that there in verse 19. Second up, we have this section that deals with the penalty for someone who had sex with his slave. And then third, we see a section dealing with the harvest from newly planted fruit trees. And I'm not even the slightest bit embarrassed to tell you that as I began studying and as I read this section, right, I had absolutely no idea what those three things had to do with one another. No clue how to put those together and what common idea might hold them together. Fortunately, I got some help from one of the commentaries I read by a guy named Jay Sklar. And for starters, Sklar argues that with respect to verse 19, God is commanding his people to respect some major distinctions that he had made. First of all, in creation, God made animals and plants according to their own kind, we read in Genesis. And so by commanding them not to crossbreed those animals or plants to form hybrids, God was telling Israel to show respect for the distinctions he had made in creation. Then we get the command not to wear a garment made out of cloth of two kinds of material. What exactly does that mean? Well, if you think about what we've already read in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, you might remember one particular group to whom God had given mixed fabric garments to wear for glory and for beauty. And I'm thinking here of the priesthood. See that in Exodus chapter 28. That means then that this law for the common Israelite not to wear similar clothes was designed to keep the priesthood distinct, set apart from others by the very wardrobe that they wore. Israel wasn't to make clothes for themselves that looked like the priest's own clothes because God had set apart the priest to be distinct. This wouldn't be a law that would restrict us from wearing clothing of mixed fabrics today because we don't have a similar priesthood with a similar wardrobe that we're not to imitate. Today, though, we might still consider ways that we are to respect the distinctions that God has made in creation. After all, Jesus says he made them male and female. And so, for instance, a person's gender is not a malleable concept, something that God has established in creation. He made marriage to be between a man and a woman, right? We're to understand that it's only those two genders that are to be joined in marriage. We might also consider ways that we can respect distinctions that God has made when it comes to spiritual service. After all, in this text, he was setting apart the priest as distinct from others. We might even say about our own lives and our own gifts and roles in the church that God appoints some to one role, others to another, and we should learn to be content with what the Lord has given us in that way. Accept it with faith and with gratitude, whatever role he has entrusted to us. It's always easy to look at someone else and say, I wish I could be doing what that person's doing. But rather, instead, we should just say, we want to serve the Lord faithfully in whatever he's entrusted to us. Now, moving on to the second part of this first section, verses 19 through 22, I think these verses deal with respecting another one of God's distinctions here in the realm of jurisprudence, that is, with regard to crime and punishment. Now, cards on the table, these verses are really tough to understand in the Hebrew, much less the English. Here's my best guess of what's going on, and I'm following Jay Sklar again. Sklar thinks that the man who has, in this case, had sex with his female slave was, in particular, her master. He thinks, secondly, that their sex was consensual, or else capital punishment would have been ordered against the master, according to the law of Moses. And he thinks, third, that when this text says that she was, in your translation, assigned to, acquired for, promised to, or maybe you even have betrothed to another man, it's best to take this as only the verbal promise of an arranged marriage conducted by her master, not actual betrothal. One reason that he says that she'd not been betrothed is that had she been betrothed, a betrothal gift would have been given to her master, which would have had the effect of freeing or ransoming the woman from her slavery. And verse 20 clearly says that she is not yet ransomed or not yet redeemed or given her freedom. Now, when it comes to crime and punishment here, it's also important that we remember a distinction that the Israelite law made with regard to the punishment for fornication, which means sex between unmarried people, and the punishment for adultery, which was sex involving someone else's spouse. The punishment for fornication was that the man involved had to pay the betrothal gift, the betrothal price, to the girl's father. And then if her father would consent, he was to marry her. The punishment for adultery, and notice that sex with someone who is betrothed to another person, is included in Israelite law as adultery, included under the adultery law. The punishment for that was death. All of that means then that when the text says they shall not be put to death because she was not free, it might as well have said, they shall not be put to death because she was not yet betrothed. And as such, it's the laws governing fornication, not those governing adultery, that are to be followed here. So the master would then be required to marry the woman, obviously setting her free from her slavery, to share in all that he owned. And I just kind of want to say, I wish so much that I had more time to talk about the issue of slavery that's raised here, the ethics of that, ways that slavery in the Bible is distinct from the type of slavery that we know that happened in America grievously. I wish even that I had time more to talk about arranged marriages and the concept of that goes on in Israelite culture. I just simply don't have time to do that. I really want to circle back another time when time permits. So if you'll allow me to kind of dodge those enormous glaring issues here, I want to do that today. All right, for now though, we should see that simply marrying the woman, setting her free, was not the end of the matter for her master, because he had broken a promise to another man to whom he had promised that he would give this girl's hand in marriage. The master had committed a serious sin. Chapter 6, in fact, has spelled out the penalty for someone who broke an oath like this. Namely, that penalty was to bring what's called a guilt or reparation offering to the Lord. In this case, it was to be a costly ram, most expensive of livestock, whose blood had to be shed in order for the sinner to find forgiveness. So, to sum up here, in following the penalty for fornication rather than the one for adultery, along with following the law regarding the reparation offering, Israel was showing that it was respecting God's distinctions here, this time dealing with crime and punishment. Notice, though, a few application points that I think we just can't miss here. A few application points that follow from this text. First, notice that breaking a promise is a serious enough sin to require sacrificial blood to be shed in our place. Notice that. Sometimes we brush off promise breaking as this natural, unavoidable byproduct of just doing life. For instance, I know I told my friends I'd be there, but I'm just feeling tired, and so I'm going to no-show. Or I know I promised my boss to hit that deadline at work, but surely he can't expect me to put in hours of overtime to do that. I'll just miss the deadline. The Bible, however, does not share so casual a view of promise breaking. Promise breaking requires atonement. And today, not by the blood of rams, but by that of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who died to forgive promise breakers of their sin, if they'll turn from that sin and call on him in faith. And as a promise breaker speaking to fellow promise breakers, I know we've all broken promises, isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? Second implication I want to talk about here is important too. It's important too. It's this. Sexual sin is bad, but God forgives sexual sinners. That's another thing this text teaches us. What good news. Adults, think here about your own sexual history, especially those chapters of it that include rebellion against God. And now, having thought of that, think next that for those who trust in the ultimate offering that God has provided, the Lord Jesus Christ, that what verse 22 pronounces is also pronounced of you. He, we might also add, or she, shall be forgiven for the sin that he has committed. Isn't the gospel lavishly good news for sinners? What kind of God would forgive sinners like us, checkered histories that we have? Well, fortunately, the very God that is, and that is ours, if we trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. What good news to find God's mercy and grace right here in the pages of Leviticus. So in this section so far, we've seen that Israel was to respect God's distinctions in creation, in spiritual service, in administering justice. Finally, in verses 23 through 25, we see that they were to respect his distinctions in terms of possessions and how they were to be used. When Israel settled in the land of Canaan, when things went well for them there, when they planted fruit trees, for the first 3 years, they were to consider that fruit to be forbidden. Literally, the text says uncircumcised, off limits to them, not yet ready, which meant that they weren't allowed to eat that fruit. Then, when the fourth year came around, all the produce was to be brought to the Lord as an offering of praise. And then finally, beginning in the fifth year, a person could start to eat from the fruit of the tree he had planted. Now, that all seems strange, confusing, puzzling to us until we consider a couple of facts that may shed light on this. First of all, for the first 3 years after a tree was planted, it would still be maturing. Its fruit crop would not be very good for eating. That's the first thing we need to know. Second, we need to keep in mind another part of God's law, which was that the Lord himself was to have the first and the best of an Israelite's crop, dedicated in thanks to him. But while bringing an offering to God during those first 3 years would succeed at giving him the first of the crop, it would not also succeed at giving him the best of a person's crop, since the tree was not producing much in the way of fruit. Would not do that for them. And so Israel then was commanded to wait 3 years before dedicating a crop to the Lord. That way then, both the first, in terms of who receives it, and also the best would be given to God in year four, and the Israelites' portion would only come after in year five. If we see these verses that way, they're teaching us to respect another distinction that the Lord has made, a distinction in what goes to him and what belongs to his people. The Lord, we're taught here, gets what's best. He deserves that each and every time, and we never get to have for ourselves what is rightfully his. So it is with our lives and our labor today. God deserves the best of us, of our time, of our energies, of our money, of our very selves, and we have no right to treat our lives as if they were only our own. Part of growing in holiness is learning to honor this distinction that God has made. So that wraps up the first section of our text, the longest of the sections. And it brings us to the second one now, verses 26 through 31, which focuses on being distinct from those that don't know God, distinct from those that don't know him. This is another bigger unit, but it's made of three smaller mini units. And I think each of them get at this distinction, this bigger idea of God's people being distinct from the surrounding peoples who don't know him. For instance, in verses 26 through 28, all of the practices that are forbidden there were associated with pagan customs, whether it be eating meat with blood in it at pagan worship ceremonies, or trying to gain information about the future through pagan practices like interpreting omens and fortune-telling, or trimming the hair and the beard, or cutting and tattooing the body as part of the pagan mourning rites for the dead. These all reflected pagan views on either worship or revelation or death itself. But notice that God's people, called out of the darkness and into his light, were to behave and live differently. In the case of worship, for instance, God had already spelled out the role of blood in that. It was to make atonement by the giving up of a life. In the case of revelation, God had declared his will through his prophets, and he would do so through his priests. And when he was silent, Israel was simply expected to walk by faith in obedience to his will that he had declared more generally in his law. And I think, if I can just insert a side note here, I think that's a good word for us today too. I think that's good for us when it comes to guidance. We should seek guidance through the means that God has given, through Scripture, illuminated by his Holy Spirit, through wisdom, to help us see how best to apply that to our lives. But beyond that, we don't need and shouldn't seek out more revelation. What we usually suffer from is not a revelation deficit, but perhaps sometimes a knowledge deficit about the revelation we do have, or perhaps a faith deficit that leads us to stake our lives upon it. Now, I know the question you may be itching to ask when it gets to verses 27 and 28. What about tattoos, which are forbidden here? Here's what I notice about this section. I notice here that tattoos were specifically being used at that time by the pagan people, and most likely as a part of pagan mourning rites for the dead. And since I don't see tattoos having that significance any longer today, I don't imagine this passage is restricting you from getting a tattoo. Or for that matter, a particular style of beard or hairstyle. Those also seem to have been associated with pagan mourning rites. But I do think for sure that what these verses require of us is that we don't view death as unbelievers do. right? Unbelievers may often see death as a hopeless, permanent separation. In fact, this is precisely the issue that the Apostle Paul gets at in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, I just can't improve on his words. I'm going to read them at some length to you here. So if you're wondering how to carry out the spirit of verses 27 and 28, right, not being the same as unbelievers in the way they approach death, well, consider this as good a way as any to do it. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those that are asleep, that is dead, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. Hear that? That you may not grieve as others who have no hope, that is, those who don't know God. For, he goes on, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Amen. Doesn't that make all the difference in the world? Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So that brings us now to the second mini section of the second larger section. So much outlining going on here. And I'm thinking in particular about verses 29 and 30, which I understand to tell God's people to keep worship holy. At least I think that may be a good way to summarize the verses if we follow Gordon Wenham's suggestion that the prostitution that's forbidden here is specifically temple prostitution, the kind that was a major part of pagan worship. The surrounding nations, God is saying, yeah, they may do that. But Israel was never to give his daughters to so degrading a practice. It would profane the daughters. It would fill the land with depravity. It was that very sort of depravity that God had said earlier would cause the earlier inhabitants of the land to be vomited out from it. Israel was to live distinctly in that way. Instead, proper worship of God includes reverencing his place of worship, his sanctuary, and obeying his Sabbath, that is, that special day each week that God had set aside to draw his people near to himself. Now, the pagans may have defiled their sanctuaries with sin, they may have worked faithlessly every Sabbath, but the Lord wanted better for his people. He wanted them to bask in the light of his presence, in purity, and in holiness and faith. And friends, he wants the same thing for us in our worship today. Gathering together for corporate worship should feel like a little slice of heaven. Like we've stepped into something different from anything else we encounter the rest of the week. The communion of the saints in the presence of the living God. Man, as I was hearing the voices this morning wash over me as we sang, I felt that way. Totally different from anything else in my week. And the principle that God is teaching here still applies. When we're thinking about how we should worship God, we shouldn't start with the sinful ways of unbelievers and the culture around us and try to mix those in, thinking that somehow these will appeal to people's sensibilities, but rather we should start with God's own revelation about how he wants to be worshiped and worship him in that way. The third and final mini unit in this section is verse 31, where God tells his people not to turn to pagan sources of revelation. Pagan sources of revelation. My translation, it says mediums or necromancers. You might have wizards, spiritists, something like that. The idea here is people that claim to be in contact with the spirits of the dead, to have access to the power of the spirit world. Both of those represented grabs at either knowledge or power apart from God. Ways, ultimately, that a person might try to live their life in independence from God. But friends, in God, all of our needs are met. He's given us so much revelation that the one who learns it, the Bible says, becomes adequate and equipped for every good work. And he's given us no less a power than that which raised the Lord Jesus from the dead and which can bring us to life too. What lack are we trying to address by turning to other sources of help? In having God, we have everything. We have everything. Before we leave this second section, I just want you to notice now, thinking more broadly about all of it, a consistent refrain. God's people are to be distinct from the unbelievers around them. Distinct from the unbelievers around them. Friends, that is just as true today for us as it was for Israel back then. Being a Christian will inevitably mean that our lives become different from those who don't know God. And just speaking about my own life now, this was honestly one of the most difficult obstacles in coming to faith in Christ for me. One of the most difficult obstacles I faced. More than anything, I'm thinking here about my middle school and early high school years, I just wanted to fit in. I wanted to be like my friends in school. I wanted to say the things they said, do the things they did, watch what they watch, love what they loved. You might say then that blending in, that conforming to the norm, had become my functional God. And I was willing to lay just about anything on that altar. But then, friends, I saw something that changed me forever. I saw someone preached to me in the book of Hebrews. I saw Jesus presented in his beauty and his grace and his splendor there. I saw how I had violated God's law, even though God had never done anything wrong to me. And I saw a Savior offered for sinners like me, who even though he had done nothing wrong, laid down his life in their place, taking on himself the judgment that I deserved. And suddenly, more than anything else in the whole world, by God's grace, I wanted Jesus. I wanted him, even though it would cost me everything. I wanted to trust in him, to love him, to cling to him, to follow him. I don't know how to explain all of this other than to say what the Bible says, which is that God was giving me nothing less than a new heart, making me a new person. After that, fitting in wasn't my God. God was my God. And if God said that I should live distinctly as one of his people, that seemed like a small price to pay to enjoy the life that he offered, life with him. I felt like I gained in making that trade. I say all of that to say that if today you are struggling like I was, and I want to be honest, like sometimes I still do, to lay down my old way of life and live morally differently, I just want to say to you and to me this morning that Jesus is better and Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. He laid down his life to take the punishment that guilty rebels deserve, and he rose again to shatter the very power of death for all who would turn from sin and trust in him. And if we now have come to know him, if we've now come to be his redeemed people, then the call for us is also to live as his distinct people, saying no to the temptations of this world. And I wonder, how are we doing at this? How are we doing? What evidence does our life give? What's the tale of that? Perhaps a really difficult diagnostic question for us to consider. We need to do it truthfully. If we were to be put on trial today for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence of distinct holiness to convict us? God help us. All right, so far we've learned in the first two sections that we must respect the distinctions God's made, and we must live distinctly from those who don't know God. Section 1, section 2. The third and final section is found in verses 32 through 36, and it deals with a particular way that we are to display distinct holiness, namely, loving the vulnerable. Loving the vulnerable. That's my summary of these verses. There are, again, three mini units in this section. Notice, though, that all of them tell us how to love some group, some people, that are at a disadvantage relative to us. Okay, let's start with the first of those sections, verse 32. In verse 32, we're told to honor the elderly, those that society might be tempted to dismiss because of their diminished abilities. In verses 33 and 34, we're told to love the sojourning stranger, that is the non-native foreigner, the one who's living in an unfamiliar place. And then in verses 35 and 36, we're to practice business justly, not taking advantage of the consumer who depends upon us for our honesty. Each group is vulnerable in a different way. So let's tackle each of those very briefly. First, regarding the elderly, verse 32 says, "You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." notice here that standing up when an elderly person approaches, showing him honor, notice that those are paired with fearing God himself, as if the former is a commentary on the latter, right? You might ask yourself then, how am I doing at showing honor to the elderly? Do I see them only as cumbersome nuisances that slow me down, get in my way, aren't with it and cool? I see them as out-of-date people who have nothing to teach me, or do I see them instead as people worthy of honor and respect, image bearers to be treated with dignity, regardless of what they are and aren't able to do? Might ask yourself, how would you want to be treated when you reach that age? Regarding the stranger, the sojourner, the foreigner, the alien, verses 33 and 34 say, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall do him no wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, a stranger, a foreigner, today just as back then, would be an easy target to mistreat, all the more so if he's unfamiliar with a language or a culture. Perhaps you might think about times you've traveled abroad in an unfamiliar place, and perhaps people have shown you kindness, helped you navigate the purchase of something, navigate the marketplace, how grateful you were for that. Here God commands Israel to love the foreigner, and he tells them, love them just as much as you would love the native among you. Love them both as much as you love yourself. As you love yourself. How then, we might ask, would we like to be treated if we were in an unfamiliar place? That's how we should treat foreigners among us. How would we like to be related to? How would we like to be served? Well, that's how we should relate and serve to those unfamiliar with us. And what's more, if you need more motivation, God reminds Israel about their own experience being strangers in the land of Egypt, an experience that was to cultivate sympathy in them. As J. Sklar says, the Israelites knew how dehumanizing it was to be mistreated in a foreign land, and they were therefore to show resident aliens the same practical love they themselves had longed to be shown. The love the Lord their God had indeed shown to them. Isn't that good? So we might ask ourselves then, how are we doing at loving foreigners? How would we like to be treated if we were living in a non-native country? How would we want to be loved? How has God loved us? And then we were to go and do the same. Go and do the same. So much more I want to say. Let's move, keep moving. Third and finally, regarding the consumer in verses 35 and 36, we read, you shall do no wrong in judgment in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, a just hin. Those were liquid and dry measurements. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So notice here, the commands are to do business justly. In those days, merchants could rip off customers by having rigged scales or mislabeled weights or unjust dry and liquid measurements. God is saying here, don't rip off the customer. Remember that I've redeemed you from oppression in Egypt. Didn't do that so that you might then go out and be oppressors yourselves, but instead that you might make an end of oppression in your society, to have a just society in that regard. That you might love the customer that depends upon you and your expertise as you love yourself. And so we might ask ourselves today as we do business, am I doing business fairly? Practicing fairness in the way I treat other people? Treating them the way I would want to be treated? Or has making money so eclipsed all else in my mind that I'm willing to serve it no matter who else might get hurt? No matter what sort of collateral damage I cause? And wrapping up now, more broadly, if we're Christians, we might think about our own exodus, so to speak, how God has set us free from our own oppression, not to Egypt, but to sin and Satan. What practical difference, if you're a Christian, is that making in your life? What practical difference is that making in the way you treat other people? What practical difference is it making in the way you listen to them and serve them and love them? Is redemption of no consequence to you? Has God redeemed you only that you might yourself become an oppressor? Or has that redemption given to you a new gratitude, a new lease on life, as it were, a new outlook that now delights to serve the weak, delights to protect the vulnerable? Wouldn't it be, in fact, the height of ingratitude to have been served when we were weak, to have been rescued when we were vulnerable, and then to go and mistreat others in that same situation? May God help us in all of life to image forth his holy, redeeming love. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this text today and how it challenges us so much, how it works over our hearts, and how much we recognize we need the help of your Spirit to repent and to change and to please you, to honor you with our lives. Lord, we confess that there may be corners of our lives, areas of them, certain practices that we've held out from you, that we have insisted on living our own way rather than as your morally distinct people. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to surrender control of everything to you and know that in surrendering we gain, knowing that your way is best, believing that you can be trusted, believing that your commands are not to fence us out from joy, but fence us into it. The place where we can be safe and joyous and have your blessings safeguarded for us. Oh Lord, help us to see your law in that way. And help us to think about your law and obedience in light of our redemption. Oh God, thank you for the great deliverance. We think about our sins. They're so many. They're so great. And yet you've sacrificed your only Son to atone for our guilt, to draw sinners to you. Oh Lord, what thanks could be enough for you, to you for that? Lord, we give to you our whole lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.